Welcome to tape number 2 of The Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can be reached also by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of The Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham, which we pray you find to be a great blessing and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing our reading with Chapter 1, The Oath. In the oath is implied a condensed adoration. It is made to God as distinguished from every other creature, and recognizes the whole revealed glory of His character. Whatever be the warranted form of the oath, it is made to the same all-glorious being and presents to Him one celebration of His infinitely transcendent excellence. Declaring to Him that the Lord liveth, it owns His wondrous self-existence. Offered to Him that liveth forever and ever, it celebrates His eternal pre-existence and existence to eternal ages. Presented to Him as God, it acknowledges that infinitude of perfection which none can by searching find out, but all moral creatures are bound to adore, the incomprehensible Spirit whom, though infinite in being, no man hath seen nor can see. Addressed to Him as the God of heaven and of earth, it hails with reverence the overwhelming display of might, omnipotent, wisdom, boundless goodness, unlimited, and sovereignty absolute, made in the creation and upholding of matter and immortal spirits, and the holiness, justice, goodness, and truth evolved in the constitution of all created things. Made by His name as Lord of all, it gives acknowledgement to His infinitely wise and sovereign allotments to angels and men, to His undivided sovereignty over the numerous hosts of creation, to His title to the universal homage and continued obedience of all, to the glory of the adorable lawgiver to heaven and earth, the present witness and future judge of His moral, though rebellious subjects, and to the unimpeachable rectitude of an administration that comprehends heaven and earth and hell, and extends from the origin of creatures to eternity. Sworn to Him as the Amen, His truth and faithfulness keeping, mercy and truth from generation to generation with gratitude it proclaims. And however used, it recognizes Him as the avenger of the oppressed, the friend of those who keep the truth, and the just God taking vengeance upon those who dishonor His name or otherwise transgress His commands. But, above all, it gives honor to Him as the God of salvation, to His sovereign mercy in providing deliverance for men from the days of eternity, to His sovereign kindness in proclaiming Himself as the Savior and holding intercourse with men in order that their recovery from a state of condemnation, to His wondrous grace displayed in the government of all things for the good of His church, and in affording means of a reverential appeal to Himself in the duties of religion, and especially in swearing by His name, it gives testimony in a manner peculiar to itself. Heaven, earth, and hell, the past, the present, and the future, the time that now is, the final audit, and an endless eternity, and above all, God Himself, who can be compared with none other, at once it recognizes as present. How solemn the performance of the act! God it invokes in every aspect of His character. More fully than any other exercise, His perfections and administration it contemplates, and in a manner all important shows forth His praise. The oath is a solemn appeal to God invoked as witness that some statement made is true. The declaration may be an assertion concerning fact or a promise. No creature, besides the being that gives the oath, may know certainly whether the statement be true or false. But God always knows, and he is called upon in this as knowing the truth. In every case in which it is used, whether in secret or in public, it is the most complete evidence that can be afforded of the sincerity of those who swear. And in public, it is the highest satisfaction concerning any averment that men could demand. It is used to give the weight of God's testimony to show that a given statement is made in truth. In the swearing of a valid, lawful oath, a covenant with God is made by the party that swears. Whatever be the nature of the responsibility connected with the act engaged in by whomsoever, it cannot be doubted that an unregenerate person cannot be accepted in it. But a true Christian, in making oath lawfully, will be approved before God. To swear in suitable circumstances is the duty of all, but it is the privilege of those only who are in covenant with God. When the oath is given to confirm an assertion, it is sworn in confirmation of a covenant with God. First, when used, not in giving evidence before men, but in religious exercises strictly personal, the oath is never sworn but to confirm truth. An assertion made before God in giving adherence to truth is an acquiescence in it, and being uttered in accordance with the requirement that truth be spoken, and implying an engagement to abide by it, is a solemn declaration of obligation to God. The covenant of grace presented under some aspect is thus agreed to. A covenant is made, and the swearing of the oath is its ratification. In these words, Israel were invited to take hold on God's covenant. If thou wilt return, O Israel, said the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shall not remove. Jeremiah 4, verses 1 and 2. And the oath prescribed for them on returning was explicitly an averment of truth. Thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Likewise, to swear at any time devotionally the Lord liveth is most solemnly to acquiesce to the injunctions to believe upon him which his word contains, and thus to accede to his covenant. And what is true regarding such an acknowledgement of him as the ever-living one obtains regarding the act of swearing to him for the purpose of attesting any other important truth. To swear to the truth of any declaration is to swear to him as the God of truth, and accordingly by covenant to take hold upon him as such. Secondly, when the oath given to confirm an assertion is required by men having a right to claim it, those call upon the party to be sworn to promise to them to speak the truth and to invoke God to witness that the truth is spoken. The juror agrees to the demand. He accepts the condition that his word and oath will be relied on, and he, in giving his oath, at once comes under a covenant obligation to man to speak the truth and confirm his promise by an appeal to the God of truth. Thus, in a court of justice or before a church court, a witness makes in reality a compact with the lawful authority that requires his oath, and swears in confirmation of his engagement. It is of equal consequence to the present argument whether he swear to the truth of a statement made before the taking of his oath, or first give his oath and then make his promise representation. In the latter case, which is the most common, there is most manifestly made a covenant transaction between the witness and those in authority. But in the former, there is constituted an engagement not less of a covenant character. Although, as in the case of giving an affidavit, the assertion may seem to precede the oath, yet in reality that is not accepted and therefore is not completely made till the oath be given. And consequently, as in the other case, the assertion is that which is promised in the oath. In each, the witness comes under an engagement to speak the truth. It is one indeed generally of a short period, yet not on that account the less an engagement. In giving his testimony, he fulfills his covenant promise and its effects in settling controversies or leading to the execution of justice may not be less important than those of a covenant, the fulfillment of the conditions of which might occupy a much longer time. Nor, when an oath is claimed and received by those in authority, is there a covenant made merely among men, but also by the juror a covenant is made with God. The law of God requires the fulfillment of every lawful promise made by man to man. A simple promise to man, however, though God may be acknowledged in it, is not strictly a promise to him. But by the appending of an oath, God is at once appealed to as a witness and judge and as a party to a covenant between the juror and himself, and an obligation to God as well as an engagement to men is explicitly constituted. Were it not so, how could the addition of the oath by the juror increase the security given in the simple promise, and the Lord be called to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he might swear? 2 Chronicles 6, 22 and 23. Under one aspect, the engagement with men entered into by swearing to the truth of an assertion is different from the relation to God into which by swearing the juror is brought. Viewed as a covenant among men, God is not properly a proper party to it, but a witness. But those who require the oath being possessed of power deputed to them from above, the same engagement may also be considered as a covenant made with God by him who swears. The engagement viewed in the former light appears as affording the matter of a covenant between the juror and him by whom he swears, but contemplated in the latter stands forth as one made with God through the instrumentality of his servants. The oath is sworn to himself, but he and those whom he hath vested with office will demand the fulfillment of it. When the oath usually represents as promissory is sworn, a covenant with God is thereby made. When such an oath is sworn to confirm a vow to God made not before men, most manifestly a covenant with him is constituted. But no less is a covenant with him entered into when such an oath is given to men. By this species of oath is generally understood that which is used in reference to obligation to be fulfilled in the more or less distant future. It has been shown that even the oath given to confirm an assertion belongs to this class. Accordingly, all kinds of oaths are generally promissory. But when both species may not be implemented in some case till the far distant future, some of an assertatory nature may be performed at the time when they are sworn. Evidence has been given that the latter kind of oath, viewed as promissory, brings under an engagement to God. That both do so even when taken by men, moreover, farther appears. A vow is essentially a promise made to God, but to none other, and the fulfillment of a vow is required at least in virtue of making it. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 and 22. But not less does God require what is promised to another by oath than what is vowed to himself. The vow binds the soul with a bond which cannot be else than the bond with a covenant with God. But that bond also which is made by swearing an oath to bind the soul being spoken of in the same manner as the bond made by the vow cannot be another than the bond of a covenant with him. Numbers 30, verse 2. God is properly a party to the covenant made in vowing to him. When an oath is sworn at the desire of men, they are a party to the covenant that is entered into by him who swears. But God is party to a covenant that is also thereby made, and when the oath is sworn in secret to God, he alone is a party to the covenant into which the juror enters. In all the cases, God is a party to a covenant to which he who swears is the other. Again, though Christ forbade unlawful swearing, yet when he says, "Again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all." Matthew 5:33-34. He does not teach that the oath, when properly sworn, is not to be performed to God, but rather intimates that when he is properly appealed to in swearing, he is thereby contemplated as having addressed to him a solemn promise or vow, the fulfillment of which he will demand. A severe penalty follows the non-payment of the vow. See Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6. And the punishment due to the non-performance of an oath sworn, even to men, is represented as incurring by failing to fulfill a covenant obligation to God Himself. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh swear thus to their brethren of the children of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knoweth, and Israel He shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord. Save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offerings, or meat offerings, or if to offer peace offerings thereon." And testifying to their conviction that a failure in the fulfillment of their promise would be a breach of an engagement to God Himself, they said, "Let the Lord Himself require it." Joshua 22, verses 21 to 23. Accordingly, the giving of the oath for confirmation, whether of a statement of fact or of a promise to be fulfilled in the future, is in every case a taking hold on the covenant of God. There is every possible variety in the matter of the engagements made by oath, but not one of them is disconnected from a covenant with Him. As the hand given among men was in every age a pledge of friendship, the maintenance of which is so palatably a design of a covenant, and betokened always an accession to conditions of peace, as when the hand was given on the occasion of swearing an oath, a covenant was wont to be made. See Ezekiel 17, verse 18. So when the hand, which, when lifted up in devotion, points out always reconciliation with God in swearing is held up towards heaven, a sign that a covenant is being made with Him is thereby given. Hence, when men, in making a league or covenant with one another, lawfully vow or swear to the Lord, they covenant with Him, and this is, moreover, corroborated by the scripture account of some such covenants. The covenant between Jonathan and David, made by swearing unto God, is denominated a covenant of the Lord. 1 Samuel 20, verse 8. The covenant of marriage, made by vowing or swearing to the Lord, is recognized as the covenant of God. Proverbs 2, verse 17. A covenant between God and each of these different parties must therefore have been made. One reason of these designations of such covenants is that they were according to God's appointment. But it would be absolutely gratuitous to deny that there is this other reason, that those who swear in each case by swearing came under an engagement to the glorious object of all worship to fulfill the promise made by them to each other. Though marriage be not a sacrament, yet it is universally admitted to be solemnized either by the making of vows or by swearing to God. And if this covenant and all others that are ratified by oath afford not the manner of covenants with God entered into by the parties, there is not afforded by the scriptural forms of transactions with God concerning these things essentially religious that are ratified by oath the least evidence of their being covenant engagements to Him. A covenant transaction among men concerning lawful things civil, if ratified by oath, has the solemnity of an exercise that carries along with it an engagement of its own nature to God, not less than an exercise of covenanting concerning things civil and religious, or concerning things exclusively religious. Nor is it any valid objection to the sentiment that every covenant, not excluding those that are civil, which is ratified by an oath, is to be fulfilled in virtue of an engagement or vow to God made by the oath, that the designation of a covenant of God was applied to covenants confirmed by swearing, which were not kept and probably had not been made in sincerity. See Ezekiel 17, verses 16 to 19. The transactions with God in such cases are designated by what they profess to be and ought to have been, and with those who dishonor God in conducting them, it became him to deal accordingly. From the foregoing statements regarding the oath, there may be deduced the two following conclusions. First, that the civil or moral use of the oath in the intercourse of society depends wholly upon its spiritual character. The oath of an atheist or unbeliever is not necessarily of any value. The individual who cherishes no sense of responsibility to God for his actions will not always, if at any time, scruple to swear falsely. When a witness is not impressed with the fear of God, his oath is of no more value than his simple affirmation. Both may be true, but no security is afforded by his character that both are not wrong. In civil and moral life, the presumption that a witness is competent is based at least upon the profession which he makes of a regard to divine truth. And though many, even while they tell the truth, swear without reverential feelings to him whose dread name they use, their evidence or engagement of whatever kind is estimated as trustworthy only because it is supposed to be accompanied with the oath religiously employed. Second, that the oath is distinct from the vow. The vow is a solemn promise to God. He is properly a party to the covenant entered into in making it, and it may be made either on occasions of entering into engagements with men or in other circumstances. The oath is an appeal to God. It may be made on occasions of covenanting, whether he be properly the party or not, and is an invocation of him that he may witness and judge concerning a transaction entered into either with himself or with himself and also with others. The vow is essentially a promise, but is made to God, who must be viewed necessarily as a witness to a transaction with himself, and consequently, though the name of God may not be used in making it, as it is employed in the act of swearing an oath, yet, when it is made, the exercise of swearing is implied, or every vow to God implies the giving of an oath, or the act of swearing by his name. The swearing of an oath always brings under obligation to God, and therefore always includes the making of a vow. When men covenant with one another and appeal to God by oath, they come under an engagement to him, and also an engagement to one another, or they vow and swear to God and promise and swear to one another. When men in secret swear to God what they swear to do, or the matter of their oath is a vow, and their oath is sworn in formally calling on him to witness the making of their vow, and to judge them should they not fulfill it. When men covenant with one another and vow also to God, their vow carries along with it an oath, or the calling of God to act as witness and judge. The apprehension that God will punish for not making fulfillment to him accompanies equally the oath and the vow. In both is implied what may be denominated, not properly, an imprecation, but rather an acknowledgement of the justice of God's procedure in punishing should the engagement not be fulfilled. Both the vow and the oath are made to God. The oath, besides, is made in the use of the name of God. When an oath is enjoined, so is a vow, for that which is promised to God in the oath is a vow. And as every vow is addressed to God, who is necessarily a witness and judge of the transaction and the offerer, every command enjoining it includes a mandate to use the oath. Confession. The term confess and the corresponding word confession are employed in reference to the subject of covenanting. The former of these is sometimes used in regard to God as an object and sometimes in reference to men. To confess to God or in the name of God means to perform services which include among them the exercise of covenanting. In more than one passage of the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, it denotes to covenant. He said, "When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers." 1 Kings 8:33 and 34. See also verses 35 and 36. The sin to which the people of Israel were peculiarly exposed was that of idolatry, for that they were afterwards carried away from the land that had before been promised in covenant to their fathers. In practicing that, they transgressed the covenant. Joshua 23, verse 16. When they should be restored, they would take into their mouth, instead of the names of idols, the name of God, and that by taking hold upon his covenant. Zechariah 13, verse 9. See also verse 2. Besides, the passage is parallel to the following: In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall seek the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. Jeremiah 50, verses 4 and 5. Both passages refer to the same event, the restoration of Israel. The exercise of confessing the name of God corresponds to that of joining to him in a perpetual covenant. The verb in the Hebrew, when connected with the name of God in different other passages, has the same import. An instance from the Psalms is found in these words: Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks, confess unto thy holy name. Psalm 106, verses 47 and 45. See also Psalm 18, verse 49. The ground of the psalmist's encouragement to utter this prayer was that the Lord remembered for his people his covenant, and it could not be for less that they should, after their recall, take hold of that covenant, that he made supplication that they should be gathered from the heathen. The verb in the Greek, by which the 70 translate the Hebrew term, we should conclude, must therefore sometimes have the same force. But that it frequently has in the New Testament that signification is manifest from the connections in which it stands in portions of it that shall now be considered. We read, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, Romans 15, verses 8 and 9, and conclude that the vow here quoted from the Psalms, which should be adopted by the people of God in the presence of the Gentiles, was that they would covenant with him. It was the promises of that covenant, of which circumcision was a sign, that Christ came to confirm. The Gentiles could not glorify God for his mercy without cleaving to it, and it was by believers making manifestations of attachment to that covenant, of which covenanting was one, that the Gentiles should be brought in a manner more or less explicit to adhere unto it. Before proceeding farther, we take the record of the infamous transaction between the chief priest and captains and Judas, and they were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised, Luke 22, verses 5 and 6. And we consequently infer that the word which designates Judas's conduct in completing his treacherous bargain, when used in a good sense, bears the construction to covenant. Again, we read, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. And we remark that to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord from this appears to be tantamount to an oath, and accordingly includes in it to covenant. The passage is a manifest application to the Redeemer of the prophetic words, Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Isaiah 45, verse 23. The last words that remain to be considered are another quotation of the same scripture. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Romans 14, verse 11. They follow the statement, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," but they do not refer exclusively to the final judgment, as the expression, "Every knee shall bow to me," cannot be confined to that alone, so neither can that which immediately follows. They appear to be used to show that he to whom such homage by men shall be paid will preside at the future judgment, and accordingly intimate that throughout all time that homage shall be given. There is no reason afforded in the whole passage to conclude that the homage will include in it less than all the services connected with the use of the oath. Another verb in the Greek of the New Testament is also rendered to confess. It is that from which the former, by the addition of a prefix which gives emphasis to the meaning, is derived. It is used in the passage which describes the wicked promise of Herod to Herodias, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. Matthew 14, verse 7. It therefore designates the act of which one enters into covenant or a covenant with another. This ends side 1. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side 2. It has that import in classic writers among the Greeks. It is used by the apostle in writing to the Hebrews and to others in such circumstances as to preclude the idea that meaning he did not attach to it. One case may be selected. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, confessing to his name. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Confessing here is manifestly parallel to the offering of the sacrifice of praise. The vow was frequently a sacrifice, and is the making of the vow not including a confessing to his name? When either of these terms in the Greek, without limitation, is employed and God is the object, it bears the meaning to covenant. In the cases supposed, each must be viewed as capable, severally, of every interpretation that it bears in specific connections and consequently of the import that it is contended for. The former, in these cases, sometimes means to confess sins, at others to confess gratitude, or to give thanks. At others to covenant, and at others considered apart from its connection, it may not appear to intimate specifically any one of these in preference to the others. When thus indefinitely used, it must be understood as designed to bear individually each signification. Thus the passages, "I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, every tongue shall confess unto God," each intimate the acknowledgement of sin, the giving of God thanks, and the exercise of covenanting with him. The latter of the terms is used indefinitely only when God is the object. It is in the passage giving thanks or confessing to his name, the signification of which from the context has been considered. When the object of confession in any passages is not adverted to and the subject of confession is not stated, to confess there means the covenant. That object must be either God or men or both. In those passages, it must be severally both, and consequently such brings before us not only the making of acknowledgments to men, but the making of confession according to its most diversified character to God. This is the case in the passage, "With the mouth confession is made to salvation." To confess Christ signifies the covenant. Its import is to confess him to men and also to confess him to God. And the passage last quoted, according to the interpretation given of it, proves that the latter is to covenant. When confession with the mouth is made to salvation, it is Christ that is confessed. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. To make confession is to confess. The form of expression occurs twice in the English version of the Old Testament, and the passages, according to what has been shown, describe at once the exercises of confessing sin and of covenanting, and that the former of the passages records the latter of these exercises, moreover, is manifest from the expressed resolution of King Hezekiah, of which that passage recounts the fulfillment. He said, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." 2 Chronicles 29, verse 10. And the acknowledgment was, "And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praising the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers." 2 Chronicles 30, verses 21 and 22. The other passage states that character of an exercise in which Daniel was as an individual engaged, and from its very structure, independently of the conclusion to which we have otherwise come, manifest him as taking hold on God's covenant, as well as acknowledging sin. "I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O God, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments." Daniel 9, verse 4. The phrase "to profess" is, when used in connection with godliness or true religion in the New Testament, equivalent to that "to confess." It is a translation of one of the verbs which is rendered also by the latter. To profess either the knowledge of God or godliness or a good profession or faith or subjection to the gospel corresponds to the act of professing Christ. If performed to God, it is according to the import of the expression confessing to him to covenant. If performed to men, it is to bear testimony to the truth. If not represented as performed either to him or to them, it is to be understood as being, according to their respective characters, performed to both, and accordingly to be interpreted as not merely to testify to the truth of God before the world, but also engage in the solemn exercise of covenanting. The exercise of covenanting is accordingly to be understood as referred to in these scripture declarations, while by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. They profess that they knew God, but in works they deny him. Titus 1, 10. Women professing godliness. 1 Timothy 2, 10. And has professed a good profession before many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Hebrews 10, 23. The term profession, when used in the same connection, is equivalent to the term confession, and hence includes in its import the exercise of covenanting. The proof of this, which is obviously deducible from the meaning of the word confession, is corroborated by the representation which is given in the Epistle to the Hebrews of Christ as the high priest of our profession. In this aspect of his character, the Redeemer was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and under this taught the people to manifest in every possible manner their attachment to God's covenant, duties which they would not have performed if in making confession to God they had not confessed their acquiescence in that covenant. Personal covenanting. It is an act of adherence to God's covenant. It is the definite exercise of giving acquiescence to that covenant in its whole character. It is not simply acquiescing in that covenant in the heart, but signifying that acquiescence in a positive service. The covenanting believer, like the people of Israel with Josiah their king in this exercise, stands to the covenant. 2 Kings 23, verse 3. that party in this exercise takes hold upon the covenant and cleaves to it, that is, not merely performs other services required in the covenant, but absolutely engages to it, and here uses such language as the words of Jacob, "The Lord shall be my God," but particularly, first, this is a solemn act approving of the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. In every religious exercise, an appeal of this method of restoration to the favor of God is implied, and this it is specially intimated. To make that approval in this act, there is afforded encouragement. It was to Israel represented as above to engage in covenanting individually that he who describes himself, the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, made the appeal. You are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, is there no God, or literally rock? I know not any. Isaiah 44, verse 8. See also verse 6. This approval has been explicitly declared in this exercise. To invite to the performance of this act, there was used the words, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." And in covenanting individually, not less than socially, accepting the invitation, these said, "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." Jeremiah 3, verse 22 and 23. The making of this approval had been commemorated. Certainly not less than taking hold on God's covenant did David express his satisfaction in it than in the pleasing record given by him in these words, "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire." 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. And in all these circumstances in which, by performing this act, the believer will declare himself to be on the Lord's side, this approval will be made. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." John 6, verses 67 and 68. Secondly, this is a solemn act of accepting Christ and all his benefits. It has been performed by many who had previously known the grace of God. The nation of Israel, when about to enter the promised land, were generally a people who feared God. Jeremiah 2, verses 2 and 3. They had heard of the promise made to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," and by faith must have been looking forward to the Messiah thus foretold. But on the occasion of their renovation of God's covenant in the land of Moab, they were exhorted through Moses to make a choice of him as their life, and of that life which comes by him alone. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. David, illustrating the practice of many in special exercises, performed this. Take his record of one of these. "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot." Psalm 16, verses 2 and 4 through 5. The vow here is emphatic, being made against swearing to another God, and intimating that the Lord, being his Lord, and the portion of his inheritance and of his cup, had been received by him according to a choice to which he still adhered. When Jesus appeared in the flesh, some who had believed in a Messiah to come, and who were accordingly true believers, in acts of covenanting received Jesus as a Savior that was come. John, the forerunner, was sanctified from the womb. But after Jesus had commenced his public ministry, that distinguished individual on one occasion, seeing him coming unto him, said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. And this act of approbation, as well as of bearing testimony, he afterwards repeated. Nathanael was a believing expectant of the Messiah. Of him Jesus made honorable mention when he said, Behold, an Israel indeed, in whom is no guile. And he immediately, on perceiving proofs of his divine character, professed his acceptance of him. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. John 1, verse 49. And Thomas and Peter, as instances of those who have received him, testifying in the exercise of covenanting to their cordial acceptance of him, said in the solemn act of confessing his name, the one, my Lord and my God, John 20, verse 28, and the other in language implying the same avouchment, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee, John 21, verse 17. See also Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. They received the Father as a God in covenant, who received the Son, and they receiving the Son received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise. The acceptance of the Redeemer, therefore, is an acceptance of a three-in-one God as a covenant God. In covenanting, that acceptance is made by the saints, and all things are theirs, and they are Christ, and Christ is God's. Of the Father, as reconciled unto him, as having drawn them to himself and justified them and adopted them into his family, they accept in that exercise. In that, too, they accept of the Redeemer as their prophet and king and acquiesced in his priesthood held on their behalf. And in that, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, the remembrancer, the glorious agent who brings from death to life, who illuminates the understanding, who gives comfort and consolation, and who sanctifies and proves the earnest of the purchased possession, they solemnly accept. And accordingly, all that sovereign mercy has done for them, or wrought in them, or will accomplish on their behalf, in that they solemnly receive. Thirdly, this is a solemn act of renouncing the claims of the devil, the world, and the flesh upon the heart and life. When Christ is received, Satan is cast out, actually by divine power, and resultly by the subjects of divine grace. And the resolution to abandon Satan and his cause enters into the covenant engagement. O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Isaiah 26, verse 13. Take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Ephraim shall say, What have I to do any more with idols? Hosea 14, verses 2, 3, and 8. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to 18. The injunction, be ye separate, inculcates not merely the performance of an act of separating from what is evil, but the exercise of covenanting to accomplish it. The corresponding command in prophecy is, be ye clean, and the verb in the Hebrew is that rendered by the term purge in the passage. I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. Ezekiel 20, verses 37 and 38. The Lord purged out the heathen from among the Jews who returned to Jerusalem, and who, under Nehemiah, entered into a covenant with God. These Jews themselves, as God's command, and to the accomplishment of his purpose, separated themselves from those heathen, not merely actually, but also by solemn covenant. In like manner, the Nazarite separated himself from certain things, not merely in reality, but likewise by vow. And since the separation was one, though the terms in the sacred original denoting that of the Nazarite and of the returned Jews were each different from that used in the prophets, we are warranted to conclude that the injunction of the apostle, "Be separate," implies not less than the covenant engagement to separate, which those other cases of separation include. Fourthly, this solemn act includes voluntary self-dedication to God. It is a willing acknowledgement of the right which God, by creation and redemption, has in the whole man. It harmonizes with the claim, "Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name, thou art mine." Isaiah 43, verse 1. And is expressed in the language, "Lord, I am thine, save me." Psalm 119:94. It is the cheerful offer of perpetual obedience to his law. It is thus required, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." Joshua 24:14. And is thus tendered, "O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid." Psalm 116, verse 16. "Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep the law continually forever and ever." Psalm 119, verses 43 and 44. "I will abide in thy tabernacles forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." Selah. "For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear my name." Psalm 61, verses 4 and 5. "Both to the world and to God himself in vowing to him, one shall say, I am the Lord's, and of many individually as well as collectively it might be declared, as of those of Macedonia, that they gave their own selves to the Lord." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. These were saints, and accordingly this testimony was not born to their first subjection to the gospel, but to an act of self-surrender to God, on the occasion of their making, in the spirit of true benevolence, provision for his poor. Finally, this is a solemn act in which is made to God a promise to perform certain specific duties. There is no exercise that would be acceptable to God that should not come within the range of a promise made in such a service. Abstinence from the besetting sins, increased diligence in the use of means of grace, positive benevolent or religious services, the exercise of all the Christian graces, and whatever observance the enlightened mind may apprehend as peculiarly incumbent in this act may be engaged to. Illustrations of this are afforded by the vow of Jacob at Bethel, the vow of Hannah, the vow and oath of David to provide a place for the ark of the Lord, the vow of the Nazarite, the vows paid by offerings laid on the altar of God, and all offerings of obedience acceptable through Jesus Christ. Social covenanting, like that which is personal, is an act of acquiescence in God's covenant. They that are accepted in it are the saints. All invited to join in it are required to have regard to all the institutions of religion. When an injunction to engage in the service is delivered, the covenant of God is exhibited, and the blessings of that covenant are promised to those who will properly perform the exercise and fulfill their obligations. First, this act is performed by the Christian church in a collective ecclesiastical capacity, one in opinion regarding her doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, her members having one origin, upheld by the same grace, designed for one end, called to the same privileges, and joined to perform the same duties, expectance of the same glorious consummation, and harmonious in their sentiments regarding special incumbent duties and concerning the manner of performing them, come forward and as one body in this unite. Unity of existence is necessary to the body confederated in the social covenant. Those who hold the truth cannot enter into it with the infidel, the unbeliever, the erroneous, or profane. All who unite in it must have the same motives and contemplate the same ultimate end. All must have the same sentiments of a covenant God and harmonize in their views of the means to be employed in order to the attainment of that end. There is no church so free from imperfection as not to need an enlargement or correction of its views. Yet no body of professing Christians are warranted in uniting in covenant with those who hold not the truth. The unity of the Spirit is necessary in the bond of peace. No church, in entering into covenant, includes so much in her engagements as the Word of God requires, and hence a standing of Christian profession higher than has yet been attained to by any has to be aspired at. To secure that, a closer regard to what should be the character of the true church than that has been paid is requisite. To unite with the people of God is good, but to unite with any elsewhere than on the basis of truth is not to be desired. Unions among sections of the visible church may possibly be effected at the expense of deviations on either hand from the direct line from each to the perfection of the church's character on earth. And though after confederation is effected, tolerable approximation to it may be made, the sacrifice required may often not be excused. But when each party aims at the truth, the more they advance, the more they will approach each other, and happy will they be and honored who will arrive there. Deviations from the path of rectitude made by any section of the church are not reckoned as trivial by him who witnesses the conduct of all, and it is, notwithstanding these, but not as if he disregarded them, that he continues to make, to those chargeable with them, manifestations of his favor. If some are nearer the consummation of Christian character and profession than many around them, let them not go back or wait on the others, but invite these to follow and unite, that all in due time may together go on to perfection. This ends tape number 2 of The Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, The Ordinance of Covenanting by John Cunningham, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in softcover format at a discount in our A to Z author listings. And please don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reformed library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.